Well, I want to begin this morning by reading verse 3 of a familiar hymn, Come Thou Fount. And after we read verse 3, after I read that to you, and this will be projected so you can follow along, I want to tell you a little bit about the man who wrote Come Thou Fount, a little bit about his life from the book called 101 Hymn Stories. So verse 3 of Come Thou Fount says, Oh, to grace! How great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for Thy courts above. Written by Robert Robinson, who was born in England in 1735. His father died when he was 8 years old, and at the age of 14, he was sent by his mother to London to learn the barbering trade. And here for the next few years, he was associated with a notorious gang of hoodlums and lived a reckless life. At the age of 17, he attended a meeting where George Whitefield was preaching, and Robinson and his friends went there for the purpose of scoffing at the poor, deluded Methodists. However, Whitefield's strong evangelistic preaching so impressed young Robinson that he was converted to Christ. And then several years later, he felt called to preach and entered the ministry of the Methodist Church. Subsequently, he left the Methodist Church when he moved to Cambridge and became a Baptist pastor, and here became known as an able theologian through his writing of many theological works, as well as several hymns, including the one we just read from. And the hymn stories goes on to say this, an expression in the third verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, seems to have been prophetic of Robinson's later years, as once again his life became characterized by lapses into sin, unstableness, and an involvement with the doctrines of Unitarianism, which is just a body of believers that reject the divinity of Christ. The story is told that Robinson was one day riding a stagecoach when he noticed a woman deeply engrossed with a hymn book. And during an ensuing conversation, the lady turned to Robinson and asked what he thought of the hymn she was humming. Robinson burst into tears and said, Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then. What had happened in Robert Robinson's life? One biographical sketch of Robinson describes him later in life as a dissenting minister, meaning he was marked as a man who always had a dissenting opinion or one who often kicked against the goads, so to speak. In fact, his controversial sermons was leading him into trouble with many of his congregations. And so here we have the story of a young man, a young rebel, who it appears was converted, then called to ministry, known as a theologian and a hymn writer, and yet, near the end of his life, seemingly shipwrecking his faith. Why? How could that happen? We can't say for sure. But I wonder this. I wonder if Robert Robinson had friends around him who were willing to challenge him, to correct him, to admonish when necessary when he began to stray down those paths of error. And I also wonder this, if that were the case, perhaps he did have people that were pleading with him and trying to bring him back to the truth. I wonder what difference it would have made in his life had Robert Robinson heeded those corrections, those warnings, and those admonitions. I wonder if he would have been different rather than always having a dissenting opinion from everyone else. See, we can have church members, family members, friends all around us who are willing to correct, to admonish, even rebuke when necessary, as we talked about 2 weeks ago in the sermon on the grace to restore through correction and admonition. But if we aren't willing to receive and to heed their criticisms, their corrections, then we too are in danger of shipwrecking our faith. So the main point this morning, this is what we're going to look at. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the grace to restore a brother, an erring brother or sister through correction and admonition. This week, we're going to be looking at the grace to receive. How do we receive correction and admonition when it comes to us? So here's the main point. Being willing to humbly receive and heed correction is a gracious safeguard for our wandering hearts. Being willing to humbly receive and heed correction is a gracious safeguard for our wandering hearts. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Those thoughts ever characterize you? Those feelings ever describe you? They do me. I've been recently engaged in a battle in my own heart for contentment. I've been fighting to have my satisfaction and my fulfillment in life to be rooted and grounded in Christ and His kingdom alone. But in my heart, I find these other desires lately just seem huge that have been battling for my heart, battling for my soul, pulling me this way and that way as I want something new. I want something different. I want something exciting. I want different possessions. It's a fight. And I recognize that I'm in danger at any moment of having my soul ensnared or entrapped by these God substitutes. How about you? See, I need others. You need others to help safeguard our hearts. And so this morning we want to look at another songwriter who was prone to wander. We're going to read Psalm 141, which is really, it's an intimate prayer of David pouring out his heart to God, asking for help and protection against wandering into sin. And as we read it this morning, you can almost hear the words of Robert Robinson in the background. Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. So let's stand together, turn to Psalm 141, and we're going to read the entire psalm, but primarily be focusing on verse 5. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Yet my prayer is continually against their evil deeds, speaking of the wicked, when their judges are thrown over the cliff, and they shall hear my words, for they are pleasant. As when one plows and breaks up the earth, so shall our bones be scattered at the mouth of Sheol. But my eyes are towards you, O God, my Lord. In you I seek refuge. Leave me not defenseless. Keep me from the trap that they have laid for me and from the snares of evildoers. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are all prone to wander. And Lord, as I consider my own heart and my propensity towards sin and cravings God substitutes. Lord, there's a sense where it produces an element of fear in my heart. Were it not that I didn't know that You were holding on to me, Lord, and that You've promised to be faithful. Lord, You've promised to complete the good work that You've begun. Lord, You've given us Your Word, Your very great and precious promises. And not only that, Lord, You've given us friends, family members. You've surrounded us with people that You've called us to walk through life with. And Lord, my prayer this morning as we look at Your Word, that You would give us the grace and the humility and the eagerness even to receive, to hear correction from others and to see it for the blessing that it really is in our lives. Lord, speak through Your Word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, verse 5 and really this entire psalm is just going to serve as a launching pad as we do a survey of many different scriptures. We're going to be looking at 3 points this morning. First of all, the wandering heart needs correction. The foolish heart rejects correction. The wise heart receives and heeds correction. So let's begin. Probably don't need to do too much convincing of this first point, that we are all prone to wander. But just in case there's any doubt, let's take a brief look at some people in Scripture, and we'll begin with David. David, Scripture tells us, was a man after God's own heart. And yet, his adultery with Bathsheba would mark the rest of his life. David knew what it was to stray. He knew what it was to begin to walk down a path of error. And so he prays this prayer in verse 3 and 4. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with the wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity. And let me not eat their delicacies. You can almost hear the desperateness in David's voice as he is praying this prayer before God. David was prone to wander. Father Abraham, the man of faith, yet when his own life and goods were in jeopardy, what does he do? He not only lies, but he convinces his wife to lie, to tell the Pharaoh that he's his sister, not his wife, putting his wife in a position where she becomes one of the Pharaoh's wives. Imagine what that meant for her. Abraham was prone to wander. Or think of the great King Solomon in his humble beginnings. When you read the first part of Solomon's life, it says Solomon loved the Lord. And he was blessed by God because he wanted, what did he desire? He desired wisdom to be able to govern God's people more than wealth. And God blessed him. But if you read the story, keep reading, at the end of his life, what does it say about Solomon? It says Solomon turned from the Lord and began to pursue foreign wives. He was prone to wander. Or think about the many other kings of Israel who started out by taking an oath to follow God and all of His ordinances, only later to turn around and disobey God and lead Israel in idolatry by establishing these temples or places for false worship, the worship of false gods. Or the children of Israel, delivered from Egypt and at Mount Sinai, meet with God and promise, Lord, we will do all that You have commanded us to do. And then what happens for the rest of their journey? We see this cycle of rebellion against God. The Israelites were prone to wander. Fast forward to the New Testament and think of Peter's life. Lord, I will never leave You. I'll never deny You. I'll never desert. Though everybody else may desert, Lord, not I. What does he do? He deserts. He denies Jesus 3 times. Peter was prone to wander. Or what about Paul, who confesses in Romans chapter 7 that his heart is prone to wander when he writes, For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Are we any different? How many times have you and I promised the Lord, Lord, I will never do that again. Only to find the next week or even the next day our hearts are craving once again the delicacies of some forbidden fruit. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to stop being lazy. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to stop being selfish. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to stop indulging the flesh on the pleasures of the world. Lord, tomorrow I'm going to be loving. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to be patient. Tomorrow I'm going to be faithful and diligent. Tomorrow, Lord, I'm going to give you my whole heart. And tomorrow comes and we find ourselves singing verse 3 all over again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Why? Because each and every one of us has a sin nature that is hostile toward God and is at war within us to cause us to do the things we ought not to do and not to do the things we ought to do, as Paul puts it. Now, I don't mean this morning to paint such a bleak picture, but that is reality. This is not an I'm okay, you're okay sermon. Scripture doesn't paint a pretty picture of humanity. No, it says humanity is broken and needs fixing, and Christ is the glorious Redeemer and Healer of all mankind. You see, we're not called to simply feel good and boast about ourselves. We're called to be amazed at the Christ who would save a wretch like me. And that's the good news this morning. There's bad news. Humanity's in rough shape. But there's good news for the Christian, for those who have repented of their sins, for those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ alone. All of those failures, all of those sins, all of those wanderings that we have experienced have been graciously forgiven in Christ. And He's now given us new hearts so that we want to do the right thing. And not only that, He's put His Spirit within us so that now we can choose to do the right thing. No longer held captive in bondage to sin. But what if we don't? What if we don't choose? Instead, we choose to do the wrong thing, or we find ourselves in a pattern where we seem to be consistently choosing to do the wrong thing. And this is where it is God's grace and kindness to put other people in our lives that are willing to come along and correct us, to confront us, to challenge us. You see, when the Christian finds their hearts wandering, I think the greatest reason is this: that we have forgotten who we are in Christ. We have forgotten the first and best and most awesome love of our life. We have forgotten that we're children of the King of the universe. We've forgotten the immeasurable greatness of His power now that is working toward us. We have forgotten that all of our sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. And we've forgotten that the very great and precious promises that we've inherited through Jesus Christ. And when we have forgotten and lost sight of those things, isn't it wonderful to have someone who will come alongside and remind you? Someone who will correct you. Someone who will admonish. Someone will help you to readjust your thinking. You see, correcting someone's not just about going to them and telling them all that they're doing wrong, how they're failing. No, correction involves giving them something greater to hope in, and that's turning their eyes to help them to see the glorious and mighty one that we've been singing about this morning. It's about helping them to see Jesus Christ and who they are in Christ. That's biblical correction. Yes, we confront. Yes, we point out when things are not right. But if you don't give someone something better to turn to, they're going to continue to run after that other thing. And Christ is that better someone that we can all turn to. But Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? You see, when Christ begins to grow dim in our eyes, other things become shinier and more attractive. We begin to rationalize and deceive ourselves into thinking that what we're wanting or what we're thinking or what we're about to do, hey, it's okay. We begin to minimize sin and say it's not that big of a deal. We begin to trivialize God and say things like, oh well, God will forgive me later. And before long, wham! The jaws of the trap slam shut on our leg and we find ourselves ensnared by patterns of anger, selfishness, pride, idolatry, lust, and so on. What is it that comes to your mind this morning as I list those things out that you feel like, yes, Lord, that's describing my heart right now. I feel ensnared in a trap by this particular sin, this particular struggle. But God doesn't intend for you to pry the jaws of that trap open by yourself. In fact, because of the deceitfulness of the heart and the flesh, sometimes the one who is ensnared in a particular sin doesn't even realize until someone comes along and says, hey, did you know your leg was bleeding? Let me help you before you bleed to death. Wouldn't it be foolish if someone really were in a steel-jawed trap and you came to them to help them and they looked down at their leg and they said, no, I'm okay. I don't need your help. I can do it myself. Oh, well, here, let me help you. No, I don't want your help. Just leave me alone. Wouldn't that be foolish? But isn't that sometimes what we do in our relationships with other people? I don't want your correction. I don't want your instruction. I don't want your admonition or rebuke. Just leave me alone. I'm okay. But Scripture makes it clear that you and I need one another. Because of the deceptiveness of our own hearts, we all have blind spots that we can't see. The heart is prone to wander, and God instructs us to correct, to instruct, to admonish, to rebuke, and to restore one another. And in your outline, I've listed several Scriptures there. Galatians 6:1, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Colossians 3:16 and 17, James 5:19 and 20. We looked at those 2 weeks ago. If you weren't here, you might want to get a copy of the message. So we're not going to go through those Scriptures today. But Scripture, it's clear in Scripture that He's called us to be doing these things with one another. But the fool says, no, thank you. I'm okay. I want no part of your correction. Which leads us to the next point. The foolish heart rejects correction. Throughout the book of Proverbs and other wisdom literature, we see this contrast between the way of the fool and the way of the wise. And most notably, the foolish and wise are contrasted by how either they reject instruction and correction and discipline, or by how they receive and heed it. So we're going to just look at a few quick verses in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, 8. Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Proverbs 15:5. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to take warning. It seems pretty clear that the foolish doesn't want to receive correction. The foolish heart tends to blame shift and to see everybody else as the problem. The foolish heart tends to justify their actions and make excuses. The foolish heart takes offense when you try to come to them to bring them help through the means of correction. They begin to point at the sin of others, or the foolish heart begins to point out the sin of the one bringing the correction to them. M. McLaughlin. I have no idea who he is, but I came across this quote, and all it said was M. McLaughlin. He writes this, "Most of us would rather be ruined by praise than helped by criticism. Nobody wants constructive criticism. It's all we can do to put up with constructive praise." Do you ever find that in your own heart? Why is that? Why is it in my own life? Why do I feel the need when somebody comes to me to defend myself? There's been times where people, some of you, have graciously come to me and said something like, "I have something I'd like to share with you, a concern or an observation." And so far to date, never has my heart just immediately jumped for joy and said, "Oh, goody, I can't wait, let me have it." Never happened to date. I'm praying God will change that. Instead, something in my heart sinks. There's a certain degree of fear. Oh no, they found out. What are they going to say now? Why? Why is that my initial response? Maybe a better question is, what is it that I think I am really defending? It's my reputation. You see, if I need to be corrected, or if someone has an observation or a concern to share with me, that probably means that there is a flaw in me. My problem is, I don't want other people to know that I'm flawed. I don't want people to know that I am a sinner whose heart is prone to wander. My reputation is at stake. And in reality, I've been deceived into thinking that I have a reputation to protect. I've forgotten Romans 7:18 that tells me in me dwells no good thing. I've forgotten John 15:5 that says, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. I've forgotten Isaiah 64:6 that tells me in me my righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, I want to receive credit. I want to be good. I want my righteousness to count for something. I want people to think that I'm something. Ultimately, I've forgotten the cross. Alfred Poyet says so well in his article, The Cross and Criticism, that the cross has criticized me more than any person ever could. You see, it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was what dwells within me that necessitated the death of the Son of God. And he goes to say that however, though the cross criticizes us more than anyone ever could, that I am more loved and accepted than I can ever imagine, as God has also justified me in Christ. He writes the following, "If I know myself as crucified with Christ, I can now receive another's criticism with this attitude: you have not discovered a fraction of my guilt. Christ has said more about my sin, my failings, my rebellion, and my foolishness than any man can lay against me. I thank you for your corrections. They are a blessing and a kindness to me. For even when they are wrong or misplaced, they remind me of my true faults and sins, for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he went to the cross for me." Most often, when you and I don't want to hear correction or criticism, or when we fear it or when we dread it, it usually boils down to pride. My reputation. But I believe there's a second reason sometimes someone might reject correction. If the charge that's brought against us is accurate, that means that there really is a flaw and something needs to change. And I remember reading an article one time where the author wrote that he's found in lots of cases that most people would rather lament than repent. Because repentance takes work. It's easy to feel bad about the situation we've gotten ourselves in, even to want things to change. Typically, we're wanting somebody else to change. We're wanting our spouse to change. Come to a counseling situation. It's really not about my heart. It's about, will you fix my wife or will you fix my husband? Right? That's not repentance. That's lamenting. It means that I have to change my way of thinking. My thoughts are wrong. My actions, my attitudes are wrong. And if we're honest, sometimes we're just lazy and we don't want to do the hard work of repentance. We don't want to study and dig into God's Word and see our Savior there who beckons us to come, who draws us and says, I've already forgiven you. I've made you God's own son. Now walk as a child of the gospel. Walk as a child of the light. Again, we've forgotten who we are in Christ. We have forgotten why God has saved us in the first place. We looked at 2 weeks ago that He saved us for the praise of His glorious grace, so that as we are being conformed into the image of His Son, others may look at our lives and behold the power of the gospel at work in us, changing us from one degree of glory to the other, and say, wow, isn't God amazing? Isn't the gospel powerful? Look at who this person was and look at who he is now. God is a great God. Three times, Ephesians 1, we've been saved for the praise of His glorious grace. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 reminds us that it's God's will to sanctify us. And part of that involves correction, admonition, rebuke, and discipline. Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those He loves. And so when you and I reject correction, we're really spurning the love of God and hurting ourselves. So here's a question for us to dwell on this morning. We have to ask ourselves, will I be like the fool or will I be like the wise man? Teenagers, young person, all of you on the front row, and wherever else you are interspersed throughout, will you receive your parents' correction and discipline as from the Lord, or will you reject it and harbor bitterness and anger towards your parents? If so, it's really God that you're rejecting. And I'm not trying to be mean to you guys. Love you. Respect you. I think we have a godly group of youth in this church, of which I am very grateful for. But I was a teenager once, and I want to say this. You don't know as much as you think you know. Your parents, when they're correcting and trying to instruct you in some particular way, they're God's authority that He's placed in your life for your good. Will you be the fool and reject it? Or will you be the wise one and receive it and heed it when it comes? Spouse, will you listen to your husband or wife and see them as instruments in the Redeemer's hands, or will you blame shift and point the finger at them? Will you value, I mean really value, their input and consider that you actually could be wrong? Or will you play the fool and just silence them with your angry outbursts? Sadly, for many years in my marriage, Sherry felt like she didn't have a voice. Because every time she brought up something or suggested something that was contrary to what I wanted to do, Or perhaps we'd been in an argument and we were trying to work through that or talk through that. Somehow I always came out on top. Made her feel like that she was always wrong and that I was always right. To where she got to the point where she felt like, why bother? I was an arrogant fool. And you know what's helped me to change and to grow? It's been the correction of others. Helping me to see something that I could not see. Because in my pride, and that's the problem with pride, we often think we're right and that the other person is the problem. And it's deceptive. You cannot see your heart clearly when you are walking in pride. And it was the help of others, being in times with other couples and talking with them and sharing with them, and they began to challenge, well, what is that? What do you mean by that? Or what's going on? That was a turning point in my life. The fool rejects correction. I want to conclude this point with a few warnings from Scripture for those who reject correction. Proverbs 5, 11 through 14. Listen to these warnings. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. I have come to the brink of utter ruin in the midst of the whole assembly. Proverbs 1, 29 through 32. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill in their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. We look at the New Testament, Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. We're not going to read the whole passage for the sake of time, but it starts out in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So Jesus is talking to followers who are saying, we're yours. They're calling him Lord, Lord. And he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? And then when you jump down to verse 49, he says, but the one who hears and does not do them, in other words, whatever God is commanding, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. My prayer for each of us this morning is that we would be a people who humbly receive and heed correction and see it as God's gracious mercy toward us, which leads us to the last point. The wise heart receives and heeds correction. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we're to give correction to one another. We're to do it, remember, with God's agenda in view. We're to do it in humility. We're to do it by examining our own hearts first, taking the log out of our own eyes so we can see to help remove the splinter out of our brother's eye. We're to do it for the good of the other person that we're coming to bring this observation, challenge, correction, whatever you want to call it. So that's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. But regardless of how someone brings a correction, remembering what we really deserved as a lost sinner, and what we have received instead through the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we can respond with an attitude that pleases God, and we can respond with the heart of David when he wrote this. We read it in verse 5 of 141. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. You see, David recognized something. When you read this entire prayer, and he's praying, Lord, keep me from falling into evil, into the traps of the wicked and the evil. Right smack dab in the middle is verse 5, and it almost seems not to fit. He's talking about keeping me from the evil people. And then, Lord, let a righteous man strike me. He recognizes that part of being kept, part of safeguarding his heart involved putting himself with people who were willing to strike him, who were willing to correct him. David recognized he needed others to be bringing correction into his life. Do you and I recognize that we need that in our lives? Let a righteous man strike me. Who are the righteous? Now, just as we learned 2 weeks ago in Galatians 6:1, when it says, "You who are spiritual should restore," it's not talking about some super spiritual elite class of people, as it was with the spiritual in Galatians 6:1, so it is here with the righteous. Anyone who has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and has God's Spirit within them qualifies. Yeah, but so and so, are they Christ's? Do they have God's Spirit in them? And you can trust that God is able to speak through them and work through them for your good in your life, regardless of how they bring it. If you find yourself thinking, "Well, who are you to come and give me correction?" Go back and review point two. The foolish heart rejects blame shifts, focuses on the sin of the other person. But the wise heart acknowledges that even when someone comes with a self-righteous attitude, with their own agenda in view, perhaps angry because of the way that I've sinned against them or offended them, the wise heart recognizes this, and please get this, that if God is sovereign, and He is, this person has still come to you as a result of God's providence and care in your life. Everything, all things, work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. When that person is coming to correct, maybe even wrongly, somehow God says, "This, Spencer, is for your good. Listen to them. Receive them. Heed what is true." The wise heart remembers how Christ was falsely accused, how He was ridiculed and mocked and rejected by men, and yet He opened not His mouth to defend Himself. Instead, what did He do? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Have you ever thought about this? I wonder sometimes if it's not the Lord's will that sometimes people do come to us with wrong attitudes or motives, or perhaps falsely accusing us, to help us to remember this, that we have been crucified with Christ and we're called to share with Him in His suffering, to identify with Him in His suffering. And it serves to put to death the flesh and crucify my pride, which is working for my sanctification. And that is a good thing, regardless of how it's been brought to me. The wise heart remembers that. God is sovereign. These people don't come into my life just by accident. Right or wrong in their motives, I can see it still as God's providential care, God's love for me, if it's doing nothing else but crushing my pride in the dirt where it belongs. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Get a friend to tell you your faults. Or better still, welcome an enemy who will watch you keenly and sting you savagely. What a blessing such an irritating critic will be to a wise man, but what an intolerable nuisance to a fool." That is well said. David said, "When someone strikes me or rebukes me, it is a kindness. It's like oil for my head." Oil in ancient times, and still is today in some cases, was used as a medicine to make things better. It's similar to the old saying, perhaps you've heard this before when you were a kid, and you'd done something wrong and you're about to be disciplined, and maybe your parents would say, "Come and take your medicine." You ever heard that? I heard it. That's exactly what David is saying. It's oil. It's medicine for my head. And he goes on to say, let my head not refuse it. The literal translation there says something like, it will not break my head. Which is how the King James worded it. If you read this passage in the King James version, it says, it says it's oil for my head, but then it goes on to say, it will not break my head. You see, correction may hurt. Correction may sting, but it will not break your head. It's only our pride that is broken, and that for us is good. Let us have the attitude of George Whitefield. Remember I said Robert Robinson had been converted under the ministry of George Whitefield. Later in Robinson's life, he was known as this man of kind of a dissenting opinion, always arguing against other people, so to speak. But George Whitefield's life was marked by something completely different. It was humility. And listen to how he responds to his critics. This comes from the Daily Bread devotional. It says, at one point in his ministry, Whitefield received a vicious letter accusing him of wrongdoing. His reply was brief and courteous. This is what he wrote. I thank you heartily for your letter. As for what you and my other enemies are saying against me, I know worse things about myself than you will ever say about me. With love in Christ, George Whitefield. I want to be able to respond like that, regardless of how somebody comes, to be able to say, my friends, you don't know the half of it. Thank you. We looked at some warnings for those that would reject correction. But let's look at a few promises to those that heed correction. I'm going to go through these quickly. Proverbs 9:9. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and disgrace come to him who ignores instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is honored. Proverbs 15:32-33. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. And we could list more. Time doesn't permit. I do want to quickly look at one. James 5:19. Last verse of James says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Correction for us is a safeguard for our wandering hearts. Matthew Henry put it this way, Lord, put it into the heart of the righteous to smite me and reprove me. If my own heart does not smite me as it ought, let my friend do it. Let me never fall under that dreadful judgment of being let alone in my sin. I'm so grateful that I have friends who are willing to correct me. I'm so grateful that Sherry and I have had times where we've been meeting with other couples, with Bruce and Hen or other care group leaders and other friends for the strengthening of our faith and our marriage. And sometimes that comes through correction. I'm so grateful for you all that you've been willing, some of you, to tell me my faults, as Spurgeon puts it, for my good. Does it hurt? Yeah, sometimes, but it's only my pride that is hurting. Is it helpful? You better believe it. Those have been turning points, literally turning points in my life as a believer. When someone loved me enough to challenge me, to confront me, to correct me. The band worship team is coming up. I conclude just with a few questions. And some application. We need to examine our own hearts this morning. I want to ask this question. How do you typically respond to correction and criticism? Do you blame shift? Become defensive? Take offense? Or do you humbly receive it and see it as God's kindness to you? See it as a gracious safeguard for your wandering heart. If not, ask why. Lord, why do I seem to rise up when someone's bringing me correction? Don't lament. Repent. Along those lines, do you make it easy for others to come and to correct you? Do people feel like, or do they feel like they have to walk on eggshells around you? They have to say it just right. They have to come with the perfect formula before I can hear it and receive it. Why is that? We need to learn to humbly receive and heed instruction. How can we grow in doing that? Three things I want to mention quickly, and then we're going to sing. First, most importantly, as Chris Lundgaard says in his book, The Enemy Within, we need to be cross-eyed people. Meaning, we need to draw near to the cross. We need to behold the Savior who died for our sins, who took away all of our guilt and our punishment, and recognize that there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. What can man do to me? What can man say to me? I am loved and accepted by the one that really matters. I'm loved and accepted by the God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Study God's Word. Study the Gospel so that you're regularly reminding yourselves of who you are in Christ. Identify with God's judgment of you in the cross. But then also identify with God's justification of you in the cross of Christ. And as you're doing that, you'll not only not take offense when someone brings correction, but you will see it as the mercy and the kindness of God, because you know what you really deserved. And yet you see how God has treated you and given you grace and mercy and kindness upon kindness upon kindness. Secondly, surround yourself with those that are willing to confront and challenge, correct, rebuke when necessary. Invite others to do so. In fact, I'll give you this as a take home. If it's been a while since you've invited your wife or your husband or even your teenagers or children, you know what? We should just give an open door policy to people and say, you have my permission. Please love me and come. When you see something in daddy that's not right, when you see something in your husband, when you see something, if you're a friend in the church, if you see anything that raises red flags, love me enough to come. Invite people to do that in your life. We started out with David and the wandering heart. You remember what happened after he committed adultery with Bathsheba? He had a faithful friend. It was a prophet named Nathan who came and confronted David. David, you are the man who has done this wicked thing. Who is your Nathan? If you don't have a Nathan, I want to encourage you this morning, get a Nathan in your life for the safeguarding of your heart. And lastly, surround yourself with books and articles that will bring instruction and correction to your thinking and your acting. Now, I've often been criticized of giving out too much homework or too many books or too many articles, but I don't see them as simply books to be read, but I view the authors as faithful friends who, as I'm reading these faithful friends, they are correcting me. They are instructing me to the degree that they're pointing me back to God and His Word and the truth that's contained therein. So, and speaking of that, I've got an article for you. Many of you have already read it, Cross and Criticism. Excellent article. I would recommend reviewing that article multiple times a year. It's on the table back there. There's about 50 copies or so. If we run out, just email me and I'll send you another one. So pick up that article, read it, The Cross and Criticism. Now we're going to sing now, Come Thou Fount. And let's sing this song as our prayer. But verse 3 lets our prayer is that verse 3 is not prophetic of what our future holds for us as we endeavor to gather those around us to be in God's Word, feasting on Christ and the Gospel, that our hearts would stay the course until that day when He brings us safely home. Let's stand together and sing, and then I'll pray.